for the plan that I have. And the subject that I want to deal with is also a subject that puts people to sleep. And it's the subject of love. And when you start talking about love, then people start to yawn, and they start to turn over their eyes, and they start to sleep. Now, it is very curious that love is the most important thing in Christian doctrine, apart from God and apart from salvation. Amen. Yet, people put their hands to their lips and look askance at one another when we talk about love. Why is that so? As a matter of fact, I would want to say that all that God has done to man in the plan of salvation is to make him able to love. And when Jesus came down to Bethlehem, when he lived 30 and some years on earth, when he died on the cross, when he rose again, when he occupied his place on the right hand of the Father, when he poured out his Holy Spirit, all that God did was to make it possible for us to love. Amen. So if we don't love, practically, we have made all that God did of none effect. And we have tried to define the church in so many different ways. We've tried to define the church as a holy church. We have tried to define the church as a powerful church. We have tried to define the church as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and all these wonderful things. There is no doubt about it. All these metaphors that have been used in the Bible to refer to the church are bringing to our minds glorious and sublime aspects of the church of God. But none of this is possible without love. Amen. And all of this is necessary for us to really be the church. And we might say that when God carried out the plan of salvation, his purpose was to make it, to qualify us to love as individuals and as a community. He wanted to create a community of faith that is able to embody love, in a community. And, you know, we are supposed to have the image of God. But sometimes we separate having the image of God as individuals from having the image of God as a community. And that separation is fatal to the life of the church, as also to the authenticity of Christian theology. There's no way we can separate the individual life from the collective life. Because what we are is evoked and reflected in our relationships. Our relationship evoke and cause what we are to be reflected. So there's no way I can love as an individual without us expressing that love as a community. And as a matter of fact, you can see that even in the divine Trinity. The Bible says God is love. God is love. Well, I ask you this question. If God was just one person, he wouldn't have been able to love until he made us. Love could not define him until he created some being to love. So how is it that God is love even before he created anything? Well, God is love before he created anything, because he's at the same time an individual and a community. In the divine being, individuality and community are expressed. And God at the same time is a being and is at the same time a community. And these three persons have lived in perfect love and unity through all eternity. And so out of that aggregate, divine aggregate of three persons who live in perfect love and unity throughout all eternity, comes the creative love that has created creation, and then creation went to rotten ruin, and then he created the church. And is now expecting to embody in the church the same love that is embodied in the Trinity. Just as you have three that are just one in love, then we must have, as it says, members that being diverse and being many, notwithstanding, we are one in the Spirit and in the love of God. That can only happen in the church. That can't happen in the world. That can't happen in government. It can't happen in the schools. It can't happen in any other institution or any other conglomeration of human beings. The only place that can happen is in the church. Because the only place in which the image of God can be represented is in the church. Among men. So that if we are not able to express love, not only as individuals, but as a community, it is a very profound and far-reaching failure. Because we are actually making void all that God has pursued throughout all eternity, ever since man sinned. All that God has pursued, we are just castrating the plan of God and the hopes of God when we fail to make love a reality in God's church. And I know it is quite important to hoist the banner of truth. And sometimes we have struggled to raise this great ideal of truth. But truth is supposed to point the way to love. It's supposed to point the way to God, who's the source of love. It's supposed to point the way to all the plan of redemption, which is to create a new kind of human being that is able to love. So if truth talks about God and talks about Christ and talks about salvation and talk about redemption and talk about holiness, without all that being put together in the production of a human being and a human community that is able to embody love, then truth has not done its job. And so we must say that love is one of the most important aspects of Christian theology and of Christian life, but it is being trivialized, marginalized, and completely seen as something that is so trite and ordinary that we practically don't have it on our agenda. Neither in our theology nor in our pursuit, ministerial pursuits. Well, that's something that is very, very curious, because love is something that is hungered for in the whole world. Everybody hungers for love, and it's amazing what men will do to try to be loved and try to experience love. And men even destroy themselves trying to find love. everybody talks about love. The greatest poets have spoken about love. A lot of painting have been done in love. Some of the great architectures have been inspired in love. And a lot of philosophical reflections have dealt with love. Love is the most taught, yet it is the most scarce experience that in human life. And so how is it that love is being trivialized among the people of God when it is something that is so universally sought, that is so universally lacking, and that is so divinely required? Well, one of the reasons is that our experience of love is not very heartening. We have had experiences with love that have been very unfortunate. And love has become a very discredited commodity in human society. We can all remember persons that we have embraced, that have expressed a lot of caring attitudes, a lot of loving gestures towards us, and we have entered exuberantly into relationship with these people. And yet after time, these same people have turned around and they have hurt us. They have tried to destroy us. They have tried to deprive us of what is ours. And they have done a lot of things that we didn't expect. A lot of people would be alive today if they hadn't loved certain persons. A lot of people have died in the hands of their lovers. And right now in Salt Lake City, that poor girl, if she hadn't loved this man, she'd be alive today. If that man hadn't said to her one day that he loved her, and if he hadn't expressed all those deceitful manifestations to her and allowed her to believe in them, she'd be alive today. So men know that love on earth, it can be fatal. Men know that there's a love that can be fatal. Men know that there's a love that can rob you of your life. They know that there's a love that can rob you of your reputation. They know that there's a love that can rob you of what is yours. They know there's a love that can destroy you. They know that love is a precipice, a pit in which you can fall. And so because love has become discredited, nobody wants to believe that the problems of the world can be solved by love. Because how you mean? When we tell people that the basic problem of history has to do with relationships. There's no problem in human society or in human history or in human culture that is not in its foundation a relational problem. And the only solution to human relationship is love. Absolutely the only solution. Where there's no love, there's no solution to any human relationship. And so when we find that love is so crucial to all the solution of all the problems, it's very curious that we as the people of God, we participate in the skepticism of the world concerning love. And the reason for that is that this disappointment that the world has so far as love is concerned, we have it also. We experience the same disappointments with one another in the church that the world experiences among themselves. We disappoint one another. And because we disappoint one another as the church, as people of God, we are no more able to enthusiastically promote love as a solution to the relational problems of the world, because we ourselves are disillusioned and disappointed in the possibilities of love. And that is one of the things that is sapping the energy of the church, and that is sapping the vision of the church, and that is sapping the commitment of the church. Unless we can achieve credibility in our relationships, so far as love is concerned, we will never be able to promote love with the vitality that we should be promoting love. We have to stop disappointing one another before we can promote love. And we will never be able to stop disappointing one another and becoming skeptical about love because of that disappointment, unless we really are able to achieve the love that Christ has called us to experience. Now we know that many of the persons that have come here, one of the things that has made this place such a blessing to me is that I've found here a fellowship that I've rarely found in other places that I've been. And a lot of people that come here, I don't have to guess, or I don't have to look into a crystal ball to realize that a lot of people that come here have come with hearts that are disappointed and disillusioned, having passed successively through so many different fellowships, you know, and so many different places, and have come out of these relationships with scars and with bitterness and with memories that are so depressing and so destructful, and pass through all these places and then come here, and it's just like an oasis in a desert place. But I imagine that some will be a little afraid. Says, well, this is nice, but I wonder if, you know, this is nice, but I wonder if. You know, every time people meet a relationship that is nice, then there comes that nagging question. This is nice, but I wonder if, you know, it's real. I wonder if after a time it will turn into something else. I wonder if I will run into another disappointment. I wonder if I will run into another disillusionment. So even when people have to pass into a lot of excruciating experiences with fellowship, come upon an experience that seems to them to be all right, they don't just settle down and just enjoy it. There's that nagging disquietude. I wonder if I will once again run into something that is going to harm me and hurt me again. So you see, that is the reason why the church cannot promote love with enthusiasm, with confidence, and with an assurance that that is the solution to the problems of the world, because we ourselves are questioning love. We are questioning love because of our experience in real life with love. We question it. And so, One of the things that we need to realize is that when the Bible calls us to love, it's not talking about the human love. It's talking about the divine love. And one of the reasons why we have this disillusionment with love is because we have not realized that there are two kinds of love. There's the earthly love, and there's the heavenly love. There's the biological love, and there's the spiritual love. There is the natural love, there is the divine love. But since we don't make that distinction of, then it makes us disappointed with the love in general. We are disappointed with the love as such, because we only think of one love. And when we have run into a problem with love, well, love has lost its credibility in our minds. But we need to realize that there's a love that is not reliable, and that there's a love that is reliable. There's a love that fails, and there's a love that never fails. And that is why it is necessary for the church to stop trying to love with the earthly love, stop trying to love with the human love, stop trying to love with the natural love, and start loving with the divine love. Now, when we read in the Bible, we notice that there's a love which is a gift of God. That means to say you weren't born with it. Because all gifts that the Bible talks about in the New Testament are not something that we have as a component of our natures when we were born. There are things that we acquire through the Holy Spirit. And there's a love that is received as a gift of God and is manifested in the church. Now, that's the love that the church is supposed to have. The love that is a gift of God through the Spirit, and that is far above this natural, human, earthly, biological love, which is the one that everybody has in the world and the one that everybody is disappointed with in the world. For even when you don't get assassinated, you can get beat up and you can get a lot of other type of hurts from people who love you in the world. And so we find that the church needs to grasp the necessity of defining the love that is peculiar to the church, defining the love that defines the people of God, defining the love that is the distinctive of the people of God, in contrast to the love that is the ordinary, universal possession of the world. And we will never get our people out of that confusion, and we will never get our people out of that skepticism, and we'll never get our people into the enthusiastic promotion of love until we make that distinction. And so, it is very necessary for us to convince our people that no matter what experiences you have had with the love of others, whether in or out of the church, and no matter what dismal memories you are lugging along with you from your several relationships with others in this world, there is a glorious, beautiful, sublime love which God offers to His people. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. If we read in St. John chapter 17 and verse 26, I'm going to need your patience this afternoon because we are going to examine quite a few Bible texts to try to get our minds into our minds the difference between God's love and the human love. And in St. John chapter 17, verse 25 and 26, we read these words, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Righteous Father, I pray that thou wouldst. Enable me to grasp with my mind and my heart what you want to say to us. And grant that we may be able to understand something of what is in your mind and your heart this afternoon. Take your word and make it a living experience for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where knowing people is a dangerous thing. Knowing people is dangerous. That's why we have locks on our doors. And that's why we have a lot of barriers and a lot of filters with which we try to defend ourselves from the fatal possibilities of human relationships. Every time we come to know somebody else, we feel ourselves exposed to danger. And then Jesus says, "Oh God, the world has not known you." And that's the bottom line of our problem. The world, because of sin, has not known God. The world stopped knowing God in Eden and started knowing Satan. And you know, when you know God, then you know love, because God is love. But when you know Satan, you know cruelty, because Satan is cruel. When you know God, love flows in your heart. When you know Satan, cruelty flows in your heart. Perhaps you will say this morning or this evening, "But I'm not cruel." I was giving a class a few days ago, and a lady that was the manager of a large firm came to visit that church for the first time, and she was in the Sunday school class. When I said that all sinners are cruel, and she spoke up and said, "Pastor, are you meaning that all sinners are, everybody's cruel?" I said, "Yes. Yes, there's not one single sin that is not cruel. And there's not one single sin that is not an expression of cruelty." And I says, "Of course, you don't believe that you or somebody else that you know and love is cruel, because you think of cruelty as like killing somebody or maiming somebody, cut them off in pieces. But anytime a person loses their sensitivity towards others, they become cruel. Cruel is a lack of sensitivity. Cruel means that you can do something to somebody and go off without even remembering it. You can do something to somebody and just sleep soundly that night. You can do something to somebody that has caused him loss, that has caused him hurt, that has destroyed his reputation, or that has harmed his dignity, or that has given him some kind of lesion in his life. And you can just do it and not think about it. You can just do it and not remember. You can just do it and go off and live your life normally. Now, you have to be cruel to do that, because cruel in its essence is to be able to do wrong and not feel any pain. Well, so we find that all sins involve cruelty. And cruelty is the likeness of Satan, and love is the likeness of God. So we find that when we think of sin, most people, when they think of sin, they don't think of cruelty. Satan has dressed up sin as having a good time. Since Satan has dressed up sin as having a good time, or getting ahead in society, or getting ahead in life, or entertainment, or pleasure, or success, making life a success, Satan has given a false appearance to sin. People don't realize that sin is just raw cruelty. If you are not cruel, you can't sin. And so, to say that we cannot live without sin is to say that we cannot live without cruelty. All right. But to say that we can live without sin, in essence, means that when we are not cruel because we love, then the motivation to sin is gone. Hallelujah. The motivation is cruelty that makes us sinful. So when we find that this passage of Scripture tells us, I have declared unto them thy name. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. He didn't say that the world switched from thee to Satan. The world switched from knowing thee to knowing Satan. The world switched from thee to knowing Satan, and not incubating the love of God, but incubating in their hearts the cruelty of Satan. He says, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. So Jesus, in his relationship to his Father, identified with the love of his Father, and he has permeated his whole being with the love of his Father, and now he brought that love into the world. Hallelujah. He brought that love. Now we have identified with Satan, and we have permeated our own conscious experience with the cruelty of Satan, and we bring that cruelty to all our relationships. Just as Satan can maul anybody and do anything and just go along without any qualm, whatever, then when we are in relationship with Satan and we saturate our spirit and our conscious experience and our relationships with the cruelty of Satan, we turn around and we can do anything to anybody and just comfort them, go ahead in our lives, because there's an insensitivity that has been transmitted from Satan to us, which seeps itself into our conduct. It seeps itself into our motivations. It seeps itself into our choices. It seeps itself into all our relationships. So Jesus said, they have not known the Father, and they cannot manifest love to one another. As a matter of fact, Father, they have become so cruel with one another that they are afraid of one another. And when they meet upon one another, they are just expecting the worst. But he says, I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want you to really observe there that when Christ knows his Father, identifies his Father, and is saturated, permeated with the love of his Father, and their relationship in the Trinity is a relationship of love. He comes to the world, he brings this love of the Father into the world, and he says that he wants us to love with the love where he was loved. Hallelujah. Not for us to love with the love that we are accustomed to love one another in this earth. Not to love with the love, that disappointing love, that disillusioning love that is unreliable, failure. He says, I want them to love with the same love with which we have loved one another in the Trinity. Hallelujah. I want them to love with the same love with which we have loved one another in the Trinity. I want them in the church to love one another, not with the human love that is a failure in the world, but with the divine love which is a success in the Trinity. And he says, when they have that love, then I will be in them. He says that they love the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And then when that is so, he says, I will be in them. Amen. Hallelujah. Why? Because when the love of God is in us, then the character of God is going to be constructed in us. Starting off with this divine love, the divine character is reproduced in us by means of that love. And then when his love in us, then he is going to be in us. His image is going to be in us. His character is going to be in us. His life is going to be in us. When we are able to love with that love which is from above. Now it is so important that God has given us a sandwich so that we may eat it. You know, the sandwich has two slices of bread, and what is inside, what is in the middle? Meat. All right. So God is wanted to tell the people of his church about the life in the gifts of the Spirit, the life of the church in the Spirit. And then he tells us in chapter 12 about the gifts, the several gifts and the several ministries that the Spirit produces in the church. That's the first slice of bread. And then in chapter 14, he tells us about how those gifts and those ministries should be regulated in the church so that there's not disorder in the church. And sandwiched between these two slices, in verse 13, we have the meat. What's that? It says, I'm going to show you a perfect way, the perfect way. That's what it ends up, verse chapter 12. He said, now let me show you the perfect way. And then he launches in the chapter 13 in the description of what? Of love. But notice that this love, which is described in chapter 13, is not the love that we are accustomed to. It's not the love that we have. It's not the love that we were born with. is not the love that we experience in our daily intercourse one with another. It's just as much a gift of God as these gifts and ministries which were mentioned in chapter 12. And it is called here the greatest of all the gifts. And it's called the perfect way. And therefore, it must necessarily mean that just as it is necessary for of all those gifts and of all this ministry, because the church's ministry is based on that, the church must realize that if this is lauded as the more important gift of all, the greatest of all, the more perfect of all, there's no reason why we should seek all the others and try to channel them in the church and neglect this one which is explicitly set out as the greatest, more perfect, and more necessary than all the others. So it's necessary for us to realize that when Jesus said, I want you to love with the love that we have in the Trinity, this love that binds us together in the Trinity, unifies us in purpose, unifies us in plan, unifies us in our projection throughout all eternity, puts us on the side of good, puts us against evil, makes us compassionate, merciful, and beneficial to all, then we want you as the church to embody not the ordinary love of man, but the divine love of God. There's a verse in Timothy that says, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, He brings that divine love into our hearts, and we have become partaker of that distinctive attribute of the divine nature, which reconstructs in us the image of God. And so we know that in John, it tells us that in John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, God is love. Now, it means to say that there are basic differences between the love of man and the love of God. You know, the love of man in the world sometimes it has a sexual origin. You know, other times it has a utilitarian origin. You know, when you can get something out of something, then you love it. So if somebody can get a sex experience out of a woman, or the woman out of the man, then she say, well, I love you. Or if somebody can get money out of somebody, or can get some convenience out of somebody, or can get some kind of a benefit out of somebody, then the possibility of getting something out of that person can lead them to express all kinds of loving and wonderful manifestation. I love you. But what has God been getting out of man from Eden until the cross? God has not been getting anything out of us. God has, all that God has been getting out of us is blaspheming His name, hate, and we have been trampling upon Him, trampling upon His purpose and His plan, all that is sacred, all that is sublime, we have trampled upon Him, we have thrown it to linked His name, and we have destroyed everything that is belonging to Him. God has not been getting anything out of man from Eden to the cross. Yet God has never relaxed in His love towards man. Our interest in people when we cannot get something out of them.
I am sure that you have seen over and over again, the eyes of people become dull when they discover that the agenda they had with you, they can't carry it out. When they discover that what expected that they were to get out of you, they are not going to get it. When they discover that some plan or purpose or some benefit or some convenience, they are not going to be able, or they have already pursued it, or they have already achieved it, and so they just put you aside, like when you get the milk out of a tin and you just throw the tin away. People are throwing one another away all over the world as soon as they get out of them what they want. Time and time again, children of God have experienced being thrown away, being kicked aside when supposed children of God has squeezed out of them what they wanted to squeeze out. But I thank God that no matter who has kicked you aside, and no matter who have shoved you aside, and no matter who have lost interest in you, and no matter who have marginalized you, there's one person that you have remained a major treasure in his heart. And that's God. And his love for you and his commitment to your good is an undying love and an unwavering commitment. And so that's the kind of love God wants us to have. God doesn't want us to seek into a relationship that the value of the person is dependent on what we can get out of them, or the convenience that they represent to us, or the benefit that they are able to proportion to us. They should have a value that is unquantifiable, that is unconditional, and that is permanent. And the only way that our love can be reliable is when we love the person as a value that never diminishes, as a value that is not quantifiable. Because if it is quantifiable, then at some point there's somebody going to value more than that. Something is going to value more than that, and then here comes the exchange. You exchange what values more for what values less. You know, there's no commerce in love. There's no mercantilism in love. You can't change your wife for another wife because you met another woman that, so far as quantification is concerned, value more. No. If you really love her, she's a treasure that is unquantifiable. Isn't that right? Unquantifiable. And therefore, commerce doesn't come in. And we need to love one another with this love that is unquantifiable, with this love that is unconditional, this love that is permanent, because that is how God has loved us. And that is why God's love cannot be shaken. You know, when we realize that God was able to give his life on the cross for us, I said to myself, if I was the only person alive in the world, would Christ die for me? What do you say? If I was the only person in the world, would Christ die for me? I am sure that Christ would die for me. And that makes me realize that he puts his life on the cross and gives up his life to give me life. That means to say he makes his life and my life an equivalent. Now, there's no equivalence between my life and his life, but love made it equivalent. Hallelujah. Love made my life equivalent to the life of God. That he was able to exchange his for mine. Hallelujah. Give up his to be able to assure mine, because of love, my life became so precious to him as his own life. Wow. Have you ever I want to tell you, I tremble to think about that. Well, we have some little people that they have a little house and they have a few things in the bank and they get a little paper that says that they went to a university and they have their nose up in the air and they are so high up that they look at other people, you know, they are not even worthy of their interest or their... But I can laugh at that because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saw me as a treasure that was equal to his own life. Hallelujah. Amen. And you can look on other people and say, I have learned from God to value you as my own life. I have learned from God to put a price tag on you that only has a question sign. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Are we able to love like that? That we can love others with the same love that we love ourselves. Now, the divine character is something that tells us of the stability of God's love. You know, if I have a fever, well, I have the fever at that moment, but the next day I may not have the fever. So it didn't say God has love. That would be disastrous for us. If it had said God has love. But it didn't say God has love. I have met a lot of people who had love for me. But it so happens that right now they don't have it. There's a Cuban brother that he was a very jocular guy and he liked to salute people and says, Brother so-and-so, you have lost for me the love that you never had. You have lost for me the love that you never had to begin with. That is way of making a joke. But I want to tell you that is real. People have loved and have loved and has had love and then they lost it. Well, it's not the same thing to say I have a fever as well as to say I am a man. Well, I am a man. I'm a man today. I'm a man tomorrow. I was a man yesterday. I am a man if it rains. I'm a man if it is sunny, and if you have a earthquake. I'm a man if you have a deluge. I'm a man if you have a storm. I'm a man in winter. I'm a man in summer. I'm a man in the spring. I'm a man in autumn. The changing scenes of life, and the transcend seasons of life. My manliness does not mutate along with them. There are people whose love mutates along with the circumstance. There are people whose love mutates along with the kind of person they are dealing with. If they are dealing with one kind of person, they love. If they are dealing with another kind of person, they don't love. If they are dealing with a certain situation, they can't love. If they are in another situation, they can't love. If they are in their homes, they love. But outside the home, they don't love. If they are in their country, they love their people. But outside the country, they don't love their people. If it's their race, they love. But it's not their race, they don't love. If it's their color, they love. It's not their color, they don't love. If it is their economic category, they love. If you are not in their economic or cultural category, they don't love. But you know who is in that same boat? Those people who say, if you have my theology, I love you. If you don't have my theology, if you are church of God, I love you. If you are in Babylon, I get my pistol out like a cowboy. we have to do away with all that nonsense. Because it's nothing but nonsense that negates the love of God. We need to have this kind of love that doesn't mutate with the circumstance. Because it's not something we have, it's something we are. And so you can't turn what you are off and turn it off and turn it on like you do the faucet in your bathroom. You turn on the faucet, you turn it off. You have people that have a love that they turn on and turn off. Well, if you have a love that you turn on and turn off, that's the same love that everybody has in the world. That doesn't make you distinctive. You are only distinctive when you have a lover you can't turn off, because it's your nature. And you can't turn off your nature. And that is why the Bible says that He wants us to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Does not mean that we are called to be perfect gods. Those who don't like the ideal of perfection are misinterpreting the ideal of perfection. We are called to be perfect, but we are not called to be perfect gods. We are called to be perfect children, as our Father is a perfect Father. And therefore, perfection has nothing to do with infallibility, because only God can be infallible. But we are to take the status of a child of God to its highest expression. We are to take the status of a child of God to its more mature and perfect expression. And that's what we are called to do. And we are losing an important dimension of Christian theology when we lay aside the call to perfection. What we need to define that doctrine in the proper way. But we understand that when we are called to perfection, what we are being called is to get out of this human love which is such a failure and get into that divine love which is reliable, and develop that love and the character that comes out of that love and the relationship that comes out of that love. Develop the motivation, develop the character, and develop the relationship that comes out of that undying, unwavering, reliable love of God, so that we can become as perfect children of God as our Father is a perfect Father. Then it puts before us this ideal of a non-mutative love. He said, for He causes His Son to shine as much upon the good as upon the bad. Because the sun can't turn his light on and turn it off. The sun doesn't have a switch. The sun doesn't have a switch. When it sees a church of God before him, it turns on the switch and turns the light on. And then when a Babylonian comes, it says, well, this is a Babylonian, turns off the switch. So a mafia type guy, and he turns off the switch again. But here comes a guy who is full of virtue, and he turns on the switch. Well, that's how we do it, but that's how God do it. We do it like that. But we are damning ourselves when we do it like that. Because by being able to turn on and turn off our love, we are showing that it's not God's love. We are showing that it's the same love that is so disappointing, and it is such a failure in human relationships. So we need to have a love that we can't turn on. We need to have a love that has no switch. Hallelujah. We need to love that we can't put on and put off like our clothes. Because you have some people that have clothes for the street and clothes for the home. And then when they are home, they put on that clothes. And when they are in the street, they put on another. And that's why some people don't know who some people are. Because if they meet them in the street, they're one type of person. And if they meet them at home, they're another type of person. Because what people are seeing is what they put on and put off. Well, the Bible says he wants to give us a motivation. And he wants to give us a character. And he wants to give us a rapport in our relationship that can't be turned on and turned off. It's this. We must be like the Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 says? What does it say? It says, love never fails. Isn't that what it says? It says, love never faileth. Just by listening to that, you know it's not talking about our love. Just by listening to that, you know it's not talking about the human love. It's not talking about the biological instinct. It's not talking about the utilitarian benevolence that we can have. It's not talking about that diplomacy that we use in relationship. It's not talking about that artistic touch that we give to our conduct and our relationship. It's not talking about that kind of a transaction that we have in our relationship where we can get out of it something. No, it's talking about a way of being that is so stable, unchanging, and unreliable that people can count on it. Hallelujah. You know, the church must always look at Christ. Everybody who approached Christ felt safe. There's nobody that ever approached Christ that never felt safe. And the reason why people feel safe at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ is because they knew that what they were seeing wasn't going to change. They knew that what they were seeing wasn't going to change. They knew that what they were seeing wasn't going to be faced at any moment. They knew that what they were seeing, what they were experiencing, what they were going through was something that was permanent, was something that was reliable, was something that they could count on. I want to tell you that if we can only get our fellow men to discover in us a love like that, that alone would let them realize that there's something in Christianity that is different from what they are experiencing in the world. That alone. If we could get our children to experience that, probably none would go off into the world. If we could get our neighbors to experience that, if we could get those who work with us in the workplace, if we could get those who are with us in the different institutions of society into which we have to enter for different reasons, if we could only get them to discover in us a love that is not a mutative love, but a love that is a part of our nature, it is a moral character that cannot be turned on, that cannot be turned off, that cannot be put on and put off, a love that is unconditional, they would discover that in the church there's safety. You know, that was a dream of God. And if you look with me in Isaiah, chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, and we read from verse 6 to verse 9,
the embodiment of the love of God in the church. The embodiment of the non-mutative love of God. The embodiment of the reliable love of God. The embodiment of the unconditional love of God in the church. Of course, you have a lot of wild interpretations of this passage. And you have probably read a lot of books and a lot of tapes and listened to a lot of radio and television expositions about this passage. But I want to tell you that the doctrine of regeneration didn't exist when this passage was written. Not even the word regeneration existed. Most of the terms that we use to express Christian doctrine today didn't exist when these words were written. And some of the conceptual tools that we use to think about Christian doctrine in abstract terms did not exist. Most of these terms began to exist with the Greeks who laid the foundation of modern thought. So we must realize that these prophets are using imagery to express what Christ would do in the world and in his church and in the nature of man. Because that was the language of the day. The abstract categories that we deal with today did not exist. And so, when they're using these animals and the different cruel nature that these different animals imply, they are talking about human beings, unregenerated human beings, and the cruelty that comes out of their nature in their relationships one with another. And how the action of the Holy Spirit upon these natures would so transform them that their relationships would be transformed by the love of God that has come into their hearts. And so he says here, in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now you know that when a wolf approaches a lamb, the lamb takes off. Because it's smart. You know? The lamb is smart. And when the wolf approaches, it takes off. Because by instinct, he knows that there's a danger approaching. Now, wherever sin is, that's what happens in human relationships. We are very apprehensive about one another because of what we have throughout our biographical history. What we have passed through in our relationship with one another have made us apprehensive. Unfortunately, the church was expected to be a different kind of society, but people in the church are just as apprehensive with one another as they are in society. And sometimes for the most absurd reasons. Because some people are apprehensive in the church because of what they can do to them because of truth. Can you imagine that? That somebody can be apprehensive about what the pastor or what the leaders of the church or what their brethren can do to them because of truth, because of doctrine. But you have the same apprehensiveness sometimes in the church for some very ridiculous reasons. But here we find that the wolf, it says that there's a change here. The wolf approaches the lamb, and instead of taking off, the lamb enters into a rapport with the wolf. Now, you remember what we said yesterday afternoon? This is impossible. Isn't it impossible? It's impossible that a wolf should approach a lamb and the lamb doesn't take off. But here we have a relationship that has been transformed. The lamb doesn't take off. And then we go on again and see that the leopard shall dwell with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. You have a group of beasts, and you have this little baby with a little string or something leading these fierce beasts along. A little baby. Just imagine you in your house and you have a little baby, 5 years old, 6 years old, and you see a bear appear on the horizon. You rush out and you try to grab your baby as quickly as you can. Where is the mother? Where is the father? Where are the parents who are loving this little baby? You know, to be cuddling this lion? We are talking about relationship that has been what? Transformed. The mother is not worried. The father is not worried. None of the family are worried. The baby is not in danger. There's no harm. There's no problem. What has happened? A transformation has taken place. Hallelujah. Now, what is that transformation? In verse 7 it says, the cow and the bear shall lie down together. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. Formerly, the young ones would be gobbled up. Now they lie down together. But you see in the last verse the reason why. It says, the reason why they can lie down together is because the lion is now eating straw like the ox. Now we know that in real life the lion doesn't eat straw. The lion eats oxen. In real life the lion eats oxen, the lion eats lambs, the lion eats the little kids, the lion eats little babies. Here the lion is eating straw. What we are presented in imagery is conversion, regeneration. The nature is being regenerated. We have a song which says, the things I used to do, I do not anymore. And if it was the lion singing his song, he said, the things I used to eat, I eat them no more. The things I used to eat, I eat them no more. Now the fact that the lion now has a new diet, God has reconstructed his nature in such a way that he now has an appetite for something different, and now the lamb and the ox and all those, they don't have to take off anymore. There's no danger. There's safety. Hallelujah. Redemption brings safety into the world. Redemption brings safety into society. Redemption brings safety into human relationship. Redemption brings safety because it takes away the cruelty and the appetites that are voracious. And it brings the love of God into our nature. It brings the love of God into our motivation. It brings the love of God into our character. It brings the love of God into our way of relating to one another. And then we can now have safety. The safest place should be the church. The safest place on earth should be the church. No young child should come into the church and find lions ripping them to pieces because of this or that. No young man or young woman should come into the church, especially when they are ripped up at home, and they are ripped up at school, and they are ripped up in the street, and come into the church and are ripped up by the saints of God. That should not exist in the church. No person should come out of his house being destroyed by the husband or the wife, or being tyrannized by somebody, or being psychologically tormented in the world and in society and come in the church and find themselves once again being tormented. No. God wants the church to be the safest place on earth. And that is why we find here that it tells us in verse 9, in verse 8 and 9 it says, "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Yes, my friend, they shall not hurt in all my holy mountain. And God's holy mountain here is the church. It's the kingdom of God. People will be hurt all over the world, and people will hurt even in their own homes. But God has willed, and God has purposed, and God has planned that when any man comes into the church, he should come into a place of safety. He should come in a church where it is a city of refuge. And you all know what the city of refuge was in the Old Testament. We are supposed to be a city of refuge where people can come and find themselves protected from the perils and dangers and hurts of sinful society. We, as the children of God today, must realize that God has, as one person that was preaching said, God is counting on us. It was a psalm. He says, "I counted on Adam, I counted on Cain, I counted on all these guys, I counted on Judas. They let me down, and I'm now counting on you." I want to tell you, not only God is counting on us, the world doesn't have anywhere to go anymore. The world hasn't gone anywhere to go anymore. Sin has made society such a dangerous place, psychologically and physically and circumstantially, that few people have anywhere to go anymore. Few people have anywhere to go. God is counting on us to make the church a safe place to go. To make the church an option for those who are downtrodden. To make the church a place of refuge for the lost. People is not going to repent if they come here and find themselves in danger. Their sense of danger will suppress their need for repentance. People will only repent when they come here and discover love and safety where love is. And I want to say this afternoon, we must not let him down. Love is not a consenting, permissive thing. Doesn't mean that because we love, we don't call wrong what it is. Or we don't call sin what it is. Mean that we love the sinner with an undying love, even though we reject his sin. And the attitude of love as it faces evil is always to embrace the sinner, reject his evil, and try to separate him from his sin. The cross was God's great instrument to separate the object of his love from his sin. It was a personal divine sacrifice. God, instead of being angry with man, instead of rejecting man, instead of abhorring men, instead of repudiating the sinner, he made the supreme sacrifice of himself on the cross, because he didn't reject anybody anywhere. He loved them unto the last. And he, by his sacrifice, not by his mistreatment. We sometimes believe that rejecting people will be bringing them into holiness or bringing them into salvation. It's a misguided idea and very ridiculous. It's very ridiculous to believe that you can bring somebody into anything whatever by starting off with rejecting them and separating yourself. It's just like a train separating the coach and then expecting to draw it up the hill. If you start off with separating the coach, how you expect the coach to be drawn up the hill or in any direction whatever? A normal intelligence would understand that maintaining the connection is vital to be able to draw the coach anywhere. We must realize that maintaining the connection with people, no matter who they are, what they are, or how they are, is essential to be able to draw them into the Lord, be able to draw them into grace, to be able to draw them into the faith, to be able to draw them into holiness, to be able to draw them. And even the new born, with all their failures and their ups and downs, the connection must be permanent so that we can bring them up and nurture them up into the perfection which God has caused us to attain. Just as mothers and fathers nurture their babes through the different stages of their development to bring them into manhood and adult life, so must we not only maintain a loving, reliable relationship with the unsaved, but also with the saved, the newly saved, and by nurturing them, we may bring them into a higher life, bring them into the maturity and manhood and womanhood, sainthood of God. That requires that just as Christ gave himself for us, must we give ourselves for them. We must sacrifice our pride. We must sacrifice our anger. We must sacrifice our arrogance, our sense of superiority. We must sacrifice our flesh, which many times is manifested as sanctity. And we must only express the love of God, which is the only thing that can draw people out of themselves and out of their sins and into the new life in Christ. The Bible says, if Christ gave his life for us, so must we also give our life for the brethren. And even though our sacrifice of ourselves does not have an expiative power, because only the sacrifice of Christ can expiate the sins of men, but it does have a drawing power to draw men by the cords of love into the will of God and into the kingdom of God. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, what he was really saying is, the path that I trod is a path of love. And if you want to follow me in that path, you have to take up the cross by which you crucify your ego, you crucify your flesh, you crucify your anger, you crucify your abhorrence, and all those things which can become a peril and a danger to those who draw near you. Crucify the old man so that the new man may be manifested. And also, let the world crucify you, because their cruelty leads them to destroy anything that is different from themselves, because they don't love you until they can get out of you what they want. But because you are not like them, you will not respond by trying to destroy them. You let them destroy you but you will later vanquish them with your love, as Jesus did. He let the world destroy him on the cross. Then he rose up and vanquished the world with his love. May God help us that we realize that love, as Brother Spicer said this afternoon, we must realize that there's something that cannot be defeated. And the love of God cannot be defeated. And if we experience it and practice it, we are going to see a lot of people in the world that are not believing in Christianity. They'll start believing in Christianity. And a lot of Christians who are disillusioned and disappointed within the church will have new hope. They'll have a new vision. They'll have a new encouragement. They will have a new environment in which to grow out of their disappointment and their disillusionment and their defeats and into the victory and blessings of the Lord. God is calling us to love, not with the love that we have, but with the love that He can give. Not with the love that is disillusioning men, but the love that can give men hope and a new life. May God bless you.